Turn to Acts 25 this morning. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. We find the Apostle Paul defending himself before Governor Festus. Paul, you remember, was arrested when he returned to Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third missionary journey. And he was on the defensive ever since. He was defending himself before the murderous mob in chapter 22. Before the angry Sanhedrin in chapter 23, before Governor Felix in chapter 24, and now before Governor Festus in chapter 25. So Paul was clearly on the defensive. Felix, if you were here last week, you know, was a very cruel and vicious and immoral man, a wife stealer, as a matter of fact, who became alarmed when Paul began to bear witness about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. He couldn't handle the truth because he couldn't bear to hear the truth. He didn't want to know the truth. And so he silenced Paul and let him languish in prison for 2 years until he was succeeded by Festus. Father, we thank you again for your word. And pray that your Spirit will speak to us and take the scales off our eyes and the chains off our hearts and grant us deep interest in your word, that we may learn, that we may improve upon our sanctification, that we may all be more Christ-like. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Amen. All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When Ronald Reagan was president of the United States, he once told a story about Fidel Castro, the Cuban dictator, who, as you know, oppressed his people severely. You probably, some of you, still remember the pictures of the Cuban refugees fleeing from Cuba to Miami on poorly constructed boats, flimsy, unsafe rafts. Some of them made it, some didn't. Reagan seemed to enjoy poking fun at the communist dictators and how poorly their people fared and how their economies struggled and so forth. And so on this occasion, Reagan told the story of the time Castro was speaking to a large crowd of Cubans at an outdoor gathering, several thousand Cubans, and Castro was giving the usual spiel, if you will, propaganda, and waxing fervent and eloquent, when in the back of the audience, suddenly a voice rang out, peanuts, popcorn, Cracker Jacks. And Castro didn't like that very much, so he paused, and then he decided to continue. And so he continued with great fervor and intensity, and about 5 minutes later, the voice rang out again, peanuts, popcorn, Cracker Jacks. And Castro was irritated, paused, but decided to continue. And then about 5 minutes later, the same thing happened again, and that was too much for the dictator, who paused and said, if he says that one more time, I'm going to find out who he is and kick him all the way to Miami. And as soon as he finished that, everybody in the audience said, peanuts, popcorn, Cracker Jacks. I never found out if that was a joke or a true story, but it's a good story. Being translated, the people would have preferred to be in Miami as opposed to Havana or some other place in Cuba. Paul didn't want to go to Miami. Paul wanted to go to Rome. And what we're seeing in these final chapters here is how God is at work through unjust rulers and lying witnesses to kick Paul, as it were, all the way to Rome. We sang a beautiful hymn a few moments ago, and there's some strange words in that hymn. Did you notice? Third stanza. When from heaven your sentence sounded, all the earth in fear was still. While to save the meek and lowly, God in judgment wrought his will. Even the wrath of man shall praise you. Your designs it shall fulfill. That's precisely what's happening in this chapter and the previous chapters we've read. Even the wrath of the Sanhedrin, even the deception, the bearing of false witness by the Jews and the elders, even the high priest, even this prominent lawyer named Tertullus, even the weakness and the injustice of Festus and Felix, all will serve to praise God and accomplish his purposes of sending Paul to Rome to bear witness for the gospel. So I want to talk this morning for a few minutes about the hostility of unbelief, about the motive of unbelief, and finally about the weakness of unbelief. But notice first of all the hostility of unbelief, verses 2 and 3. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. It's been 2 years since we first learned of these plans to kill the Apostle Paul. I think it's in chapter 23. We read about 40 men who took a vow not to eat so much as a pretzel until the Apostle Paul was dead. And you remember that story. God intervened and Paul's nephew got the message, and the plot was thwarted, as it were. But 2 years have passed. And we would think perhaps that by this time the anger and the hostility of Paul's enemies would have died down. We would think it would be safe to assume, would it not, that by this time those 40 men were pretty hungry. Actually, it'd be safe to assume they'd broken their vow by this time. And what we don't have to assume, because we know from the Word of God here, is that their plans hadn't changed one bit. They still wanted this man dead. Normally, we get angry about something, give us a little time, we cool off, right? The emotions die down, the anger subsides. Moreover, Paul was not even in Jerusalem any longer. Paul was in Caesarea. He was a prisoner. He was suffering. But that wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough for these men, for Paul to be in prison, to be in Caesarea. It wouldn't have been good enough if they'd burned his house down. They wanted him dead. Such is the hostility of unbelief. What'd they say? What was their battle cry? Their mantra? Away with such a fellow from the earth, for such a man should not be allowed to live. Jesus warned us that if we love him, the world will hate us. We don't understand that, but we think we're very lovely people and lovable. But if we love him and we embrace him and his message, sooner or later, the wrath, the hostility of unbelief will be poured out upon us. The psalmist stated it very clearly. The nations do what? Rage. They're not just mildly unhappy. They rage, and the people plot. I've got a question for you. We're going to have a little audience participation this morning. You up for that? What's your favorite book of the Bible? Just raise your hand. There's no wrong answer. I just want to have four or five people. What's your favorite book of the Bible? Anybody? Philippians? Romans? Hebrews? Job? That's Peter. Lamentations? Pretty good. You remember the Lost Boys of Sudan? Remember them? 30 or 40,000 strong, and the communist government wanted them to fight for the Muslims, and so they or their parents, they were believers, and they wouldn't do it, and so they fled on foot for 4 months to Ethiopia, and thousands of them died along the way. They made it to Ethiopia and things seemed well for about 4 years. Then unfortunately the communists took over there. And the Lost Boys had to flee again, this time to Kenya, on foot. Thousands more died. Some were eaten by lions. Many starved to death. Many drowned. Long story short, 4,000 or so stuck together through it all. Some of them came to this country. And when they came here, we discovered what their favorite book of the Bible was. It's what Gracie said just a moment ago. Want to say it again? Lamentations. How many of you would have said Lamentations is your favorite book of the Bible? We don't even read, I guess Gracie does. And we understand why. Lamentations is not really on our radar, is it? But it was on their radar because they did a lot of lamenting. And throughout the history of the world, Christians have done a lot of lamenting under oppressive governments because of the hostility of unbelief. And this idea has been, for the most part, just a theoretical concept for American Christians, but that day may be changing, and it may not be long until our own government looks at us the same way Ahab looked at Elijah, you troubler of Israel, or the way the Romans looked at the Jews, and then later the Christians, or the way the Iranian and Saudi governments today look at Christians within their borders. The hostility of unbelief. What's the, secondly, the motive of unbelief? Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" What's the one thing that shouldn't be said about a judge or a ruler adjudicating a case? That he wants to do someone a favor. That's supposed to be interested in the truth. That's supposed to be interested in righteousness. They're supposed to adjudicate impartially. But Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. Why? Because it meant job security for him. It was all about his own well-being and prosperity. If he kept the Jews happy, then the Romans were happy. If the Romans were happy, then Festus got a good report card. If Festus got a good report card, then Festus didn't have to fear losing his job, like happened to his predecessor Felix, who was removed by his superiors because he showed too much savagery in punishing a rebellion within the province. And so Festus didn't want to have to be savage, and therefore he didn't want any rebellion, and therefore he wanted to do the Jews a favor. But it was all driven, you see, by his own self-interest. Job security. Fortunately for the Apostle Paul, Roman legal procedures required his assent to go to Jerusalem. And Paul didn't assent. And here's an interesting point. You see, the Apostle Paul had more confidence in the pagan Roman system of justice than he did the system of justice among his own people, the holy people, back home in Jerusalem. So he said no to Jerusalem and yes to Rome and yes to Caesar, because he understood, humanly speaking, he had a better chance. The point is, what's the motive of unbelief? Selfishness. Unbelievers sometimes appear to be very altruistic, but there's usually always some sort of kickback, some sort of self-interest at play. Look back to chapter 24 and what is said of Felix. The very last verse of chapter 24, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Who cares about the truth and righteousness? Felix, Festus, both of them cut from the same mold. Both of them wanting to do the Jews a favor. And if you look at the previous verse, verse 26, at the same time, this is Felix, hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Maybe this time he'll give me some money. He knew Paul had been collecting an offering. He thought maybe Paul had a little left over for his own bank account. Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. Felix wanted to bribe. Paul could, understand this, Paul could probably have bought his freedom if he'd wanted to. He could have sent the governor a little money, bought his freedom, and been a free man. But he was more principled than Festus and Felix put together. So the motive of unbelief is selfishness. Finally, a quick word about the weakness of unbelief. Verse 25. But I found, this is Festus talking, that he had done nothing deserving death. Festus was no dummy, and he very quickly realized that this was some internal dispute, internal among the Jewish people, among the Jewish leaders and Paul, having to do about with a man named Jesus, a certain Jesus, verse 19, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. It was really no concern of his. And so he figured out very quickly that the charge that Paul had somehow undermined the empire, undermined the peace of the empire, was about as bogus can be. As a matter of fact, Festus had a real problem because Paul had appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he would go, and when he went to Caesar, Festus had to send some charge, and he didn't know what to say. After all this, imagine that. After Paul's defense before the murderous mob, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa and Bernice, the governor doesn't even know what to say. Verse 25, continuing, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I need your help, Agrippa. Agrippa was just curious. Festus had a problem. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. He didn't want to waste Caesar's time. He'd have gotten in big trouble for that. And then in this great understatement, he says, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Amen, Henry?
Amen.
No, thank you. Festus knew this much for sure. Paul had done nothing deserving death. Of that he was sure. And his comment was just the latest in a string of verbal acquittals for the Apostle Paul. Look at this. Go back to chapter 23, verse 9. These are the Pharisees speaking. A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man." Later in the chapter, verse 29, Claudius Lysias is speaking, having examined Paul. 23:29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Paul's two for two. Go over to chapter 24. And while Felix pronounces no verdict, he does speak and rule in such a way that strongly suggests he knew Paul was innocent. Verse 23, Felix gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Three for three. And then we come to Festus, who says this man's done nothing deserving death. The charges they brought before me, he says, were not nearly as evil as I had supposed. Verse 18. Isn't that great? Four for four. Every time he's examined, every time he's tried, he comes out great. But what's the problem? He's still in jail. Why? Because every one of these men were weak. Weak men. Weak men who lacked moral courage, who just wanted to do the Jews a favor, who were more interested in their own job security, who wanted a bribe, who cowered before the noise of the multitude bringing charges against Paul. They lacked the moral courage to stand up and do the right thing and set Paul free. That's a lot of weak men. Weak men in powerful positions, but just because a man's in a powerful position doesn't mean he's a strong man. These were weak leaders. I was reading about Winston Churchill this week, and back in 1938, Churchill was one of the few voices that was still passionate about not compromising with the Nazis or entering into any sort of treaty with Hitler. And one by one, his friends began to disagree with him strongly. And his best friend told him to quit writing negative articles about the Nazis in the evening news. And Chamberlain had come back from Munich declaring peace in our time, as you know. Churchill just kept on crusading. They just kept on writing. And one day he went into the smoking room of the House of Commons, where he frequently had gone for many, many, many years. And no sooner did Churchill walk into that room than every one of his friends stood up and walked out. 2 years later, many of them wanted him to lead the nation. Amen. But there was a man who had some moral courage. It's hard. It's hard to go alone against the crowd. Even more so when it's an issue that has to do with righteousness. But as the book of Proverbs says, the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. There was a lot of weakness here, a lot of injustice. But be encouraged. Because God uses sin sinlessly. And even the wrath of man will praise him. And while Paul languished in prison, and Paul went 4 for 4, it seemed, but would still remain a prisoner, God was very much at work through the false witnesses, through the weak leaders, accomplishing his purposes, and the plan to kick Paul all the way to Rome was right on schedule. Lord, we thank you that no plan of yours is ever thwarted. All things work together for your good, even the injustices, even the sin. We know you're never pleased with sin, but we also know you're never thwarted by sin. And so we marvel at your sovereignty. We glory in your ways. Help us, we pray, to trust you when we feel alone or betrayed, when it looks like unbelief has prevailed. And remind us, we pray, that if you be for us, who can be against us? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.